This morning's gospel lesson is from the sixth chapter of Luke, verses 20 to 42 on page 64 in the Pew Bibles. The beginning is entitled Blessings and Woes. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, but merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind person guide a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Friend, let me take out the speck in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye."
About the time I hit junior high, my mother, who was also my pastor, figured I was ready to read the books that she had read at my age, the ones that she figured had made her who she was. The first was In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. Anybody out there read In His Steps? All right. Well, the novel begins on a Friday morning when Jack Manning, a man out of work, appears at the front door of Pastor Henry Maxwell while Pastor Maxwell is preparing for that Sunday's upcoming sermon. Maxwell listens to the man's helpless plea before briefly brushing him away and closing the door. This same man appears in church at the end of Sunday's sermon. He walks up to the open space in front of the pulpit and faces the people. No one stops him. He quietly but frankly confronts the congregation. I'm not complaining, just stating facts, he says, about their compassion or apathetic lack thereof for the jobless like him in town. And upon finishing his address to the congregation, he collapses. He's taken to the hospital. Within a couple days, he dies. The congregation and pastor are shaken. That next Sunday, Henry Maxwell, deeply moved by the events of the past week, presents a challenge to his congregation. For the next year, I propose, he says, that before you do a single thing, you ask the question first, what would Jesus do? This challenge becomes the theme of the novel and is the driving force of the plot. From this point on, the novel consists of episodes that focus on individual characters as their lives are transformed by the power of that question, what would Jesus do? Now, the Christian retail industry had not yet discovered the money-making power of WWJD paraphernalia. And for me, that was probably good because I'm not a big one for jumping on bandwagons, let alone fashion bandwagons. As it was, that book and really that question crystallized my sense of what it meant to be a Christian. It means trying to do what Jesus did. I was 12 or 13, like a few of you out there. And there was another book that Mama set on my desk. It was The Diary of a Young Girl. Any of you read The Diary of Anne Frank? My mother was a pacifist, but that didn't keep her from knowing the power of a 1-2 punch in his steps in The Diary of a Young Girl. On one level, Anne was a girl writing a diary. A girl my age, and I was charmed by her openness, by her brilliance. I wanted to be her friend. Of course, there was another level. She was Jewish. She was living in Nazi-occupied Europe during World War II. Her family had already fled their home in Germany for Amsterdam, but when Hitler took Holland, they and many other Jews were trapped. So in July 1942, they went into hiding. They would remain in those small rooms concealed behind a bookcase for 2 years before they were betrayed and arrested and shipped off to Bergen-Belsen concentration camp, where they would die just a few months before the war would end. One of Anne's final entries conveys just a portion of her immense spirit. She writes on the 5th of April, 1944, I finally realized that I must do my schoolwork to keep from being ignorant, to get on in life, to become a journalist, because that's what I want. I know I can write, but it remains to be seen whether I really have talent. And if I don't have the talent to write books or newspaper articles, I can always write for myself, but I want to achieve more than that. I can't imagine living like Mother, Mrs. Van Dan, and all the women who go about their work and then are forgotten. I need to have something besides a husband and children to devote myself to. I want to be useful or bring enjoyment to all people, even those I never met. I want to go on living even after my death. And that's why I'm so grateful to God for having given me this gift, which I can use to develop myself and express all that's within me. When I write, I can shake off all my cares. My sorrow disappears. My spirits are revived. But, and that's a big question, will I ever be able to write something great? Will I ever become a journalist or writer? My mother's hopes came true. I was changed by these stories. I realize that horrible things can happen to good people. And I realize that I could be a part of Anne's life after death. What would Jesus do if Anne's death was not to be the end of the story? I would need to give my life to fighting fascism, to standing up for the oppressed, to preventing wars from taking the lives of other children. It was a defining moment. It changed my faith. I chose to be baptized. Years later, these two stories would get me into trouble. Going to Manchester College was sort of like going to church camp. Most of my friends from church camp were actually there. We ate together and studied together and had lots of conversations about the things that matter most to us. We did get to stay up later than at camp, and we slept in later. But very little about college could contain my enthusiasm for the whole experience, and I dove into college headfirst. I chose peace studies as my major. I was elected to the Student Senate. I went to convocations, peace studies conversations, Amnesty International meetings, and chapel every week. I organized small group Bible studies and got such a response to my invitations that I had to start three separate groups. When the student-led campus ministry board announced that they were taking applications to become a part and help lead the ministries that serve the whole campus, even the non-brethren students, I jumped. I wanted to be on CMB. And that's where I got into trouble. I didn't know that the board itself was wary of people like me. I was a liberal. You know, it was 1988. I had voted for Michael Dukakis. I studied peace. I went to marches in Washington, D.C., protesting apartheid and our nation's covert military actions in Central America. Of course, these issues didn't come up in my CMB interview, but when I was asked if I had accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and if I believed Jesus Christ was the only way to salvation, I made the mistake of trying to clarify what they meant by Jesus Christ and salvation. I offered that I had chosen to follow Jesus, and that I tried to always ask, what would Jesus do? And that I believed that the love Jesus showed the world and the way he taught us to live were essential to healing the brokenness of our world and discovering the life which God wants for all of us. That answer wasn't good enough. I hadn't used the formula. And when I dared to suggest that it didn't make sense to me that people who lived to make the world a better place and embodied compassion and grace would burn forever in hell, people like Anne Frank and Gandhi burning in hell because they hadn't become Christian before they died. No, I didn't believe that. So my interview was over. They said they'd get back to me. But I already knew what had happened. I hadn't passed the litmus test. When I went to see the campus pastor, imagining he'd be horrified to learn what had happened in my interview and why I hadn't been accepted, he kindly and gently explained to me that it was because actually I wasn't Christian. I had to admit I was not at that moment thinking Christ-like thoughts about the campus pastor or the campus ministry board. I was not thinking Christ-like thoughts about the man who would later resign before he could be fired for having had inappropriate sexual relationships with students. Needless to say, I found other ways to express my life, my faith in campus life. And that brings us to today. Two weeks ago, I preached a sermon, Making Peace with Conservatives. And I had gotten in over my head trying to delineate what we mean when we talk about liberals and conservatives. I had offered a history of the movement and tried to work through carefully and fairly what makes it hard for liberals and conservatives to get on the same page, and it took too long. And today, if you're like me, you're struggling with how to digest the events of this past week. Let's be fair, the past few months. I will just offer my own conviction that these are the very things which must compel people of good faith to come together in spiritual humility, liberals and conservatives, to ponder the teachings and example of Jesus, to wrestle with what they mean for us right here, right now, and to draw wisdom from the wealth of our perspectives. In today's climate, in today's world, that can be a radically subversive thing to do. Peacemaking is a team sport. It's an all play. Personal inspiration is good, a personal relationship with God even essential, and there are times when we go through life that we need to put on our headphones and pray. Commune with God, get back in touch with ourselves, dig deep, look within. But you can't do everything in life with headphones on. We miss some things if we can't hear each other. Faith can be dangerous. We may be listening to God and wandering into traffic. I'm convicted that we need to do a better job learning to listen to each other. Liberals teach us that when one part of the body is hurting, the body is hurting. Each of us stands in need at one time or another. None of us is fully independent. Now, liberals and conservatives may start with different assumptions about where our problems come from and what it takes to address them. But I think people of good faith, followers of Jesus, can agree that the world is neither automatically good nor inherently evil. As people of faith, we can celebrate the goodness of creation even as we recognize the brokenness of human behavior. We can give ourselves to nurturing wholeness and train each other to guard against violence and domination. Our world loves to offer us false dichotomies, false choices, as though we're either needing to choose between A and B, left and right, right or wrong. We can come face to face with the temptation and challenge the world presents to judge or not judge. In our desire to not cause others harm, it's tempting for us to simply say, we don't judge. And fail to see that what Christ calls us to is transformation. We can be discerning without being closed-minded. We can be critical of people's behavior and still affirm their identity. We can make boundaries that create and maintain healthy relationships. We can create systems of justice that are based on restitution, rehabilitation, and restoration rather than what the world teaches, an eye for an eye, retribution. If you're like me and occasionally partake of mass market media or even your Facebook community, you may see that you have lots of friends who want you to draw a line in the sand, to show your cards, to let everybody know which team you are on. Do you stand up for law enforcement, or do you stand up for people of color? It's a false choice. We can grieve for the violence which victimizes each, and we can still raise concerns about the imbalance of power and systemic injustice. Black lives do matter. And proclaiming that doesn't imply that we should take the lives of anyone else. There are some who say the answer is to proclaim that all lives matter. My wife recently found someone who had an interesting reply to this notion of all lives matter. She said, "You may have a broken bone and go to an orthopedic surgeon to have it set. Of course, you want the orthopedic surgeon to be concerned for all your bones, to believe that all bones matter. But when you go to the orthopedic surgeon with the broken bone, you need the orthopedic surgeon to treat the broken bone." Part of the challenge we have in our world is that we're ready to assign blame to those who raise up concern over what's broken. We've had generations of people suggesting that being critical of a system or critical of a nation means we don't love it, that we should leave it. But people of good faith can reject the false choices, the false dichotomies, and be people who stand up for peace and justice. Just as conservatism orients us toward the values of tradition, of loyalty toward the sacred, of a confession of our authorities, of what we find authoritative, of what reveals truth and wisdom for us, just as conservatism reminds us of the importance of taking personal responsibility for the way we live, so too liberals remind us that we have a responsibility to each other. We have a responsibility to question authority, that authority, because it's authority, doesn't make it right. And so we can reject the false dichotomies of the world that wants us to pick teams, and we can stand up for humanity, stand up for the oppressed, take personal responsibility and responsibility for each other. Maybe the test of a life of faith is not whether we know which team to be on, but whether we have the spiritual humility to look within and discover our own brokenness, and to look around us and see God living in the face, the hands, the feet, the heart of our brother and sister. Amen.